Good to see you this morning. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. I want for just a moment to time warp back in time to the year 1795. And a place in the world called Burma. There, some special people await, named the Karen people. An ambassador from a British area had come to visit and to see. And the people crowded him, gathered around him, and they were amazed. That was the first time they'd seen a white man. And they began to ask questions. Have you brought the lost book? Have you brought the lost book? These people have been waiting for a message. One of the songs that they sang, had been singing there for centuries and centuries, was this song right here. The omnipotent is Yahweh. Him have we not believed. Yahweh was the word that they used to talk about the supreme God. Yahweh created men anciently. He has perfect knowledge of all things. Yahweh formed the world originally. He appointed food and drink. He appointed the fruit of trial. He gave detailed orders. Mukwali is their word for Satan. Deceived two persons. He caused them to eat the fruit of the tree of trial. They obeyed not. They believed not Yahweh. When they ate the fruit of trial, they became subject to sickness, aging, and death. And that's just one song of many that they have. How did they know that? You might say, well, someone came there and taught them the gospel. If that was true, then they would have known about Jesus Christ. This brings us to another question. Has the God who prepared the gospel for all people also prepared all people for the gospel? If you ever asked some of these types of questions, did God give man adequate witness, an opportunity, an ability to know that there was a Creator God that would judge the world again, as He had judged it in times past with the flood? Are most men then, now, or today, are they even capable or equipped to receive the gospel message? In other words, it's all encapsulated into this question here. Has the God who prepared the gospel for all people also prepared all people for the gospel? The title for the lesson this morning and tonight is The World Prepared for the Word. Ecclesiastes 3:11 again. He has put eternity in their hearts. Have you ever wondered why that most cultures, they say 95% of all the cultures in the world have a flood story or flood folklore or myth back in their ancient times? 95% of them. And that brings us to another question. Does that make the Bible more special or less special? Is it just one of many, or is it the actual record of what really happened? Of course, for the skeptic, that means it is less special. But for the believer, it validates the Bible. So who's right? Who's right? What does all that mean? I pray through the lesson this morning and tonight we'll be interested and intrigued by this topic, and we'll try to answer that question as we go along. This really is going to be an interesting little series. I had the hardest time trying to get a title suitable for it because I wanted to take this kind of a concept to motivate us essentially to be individuals that want to study the Word of God with greater interest and devotion. Obviously, as we're entering the new year, that's something that's always comes to my mind and hopefully comes to yours as well. And so in time, we'll eventually switch this series to the Word that was prepared for the world. And we'll talk about that Word. We'll talk about how it is that we ought to study that Word. God has put a lot of time and thought into the development and design of that Word. But for this morning and tonight, we're going to talk about the world that He prepared for such a word. You ever thought how people in Africa and Australia and China, and you think about some of their false religions that they hold today, Buddhism, Taoism, Hinduism, and you think they're so far out there that there's just no way. There's no way they're going to take time to listen to anyone about the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's just not possible, we might think in our minds. What's interesting is when you study a lot of those areas of the world and their past religions that came before those, you'll see a different story. You'll see how there was preparedness to receive such a message of Jesus Christ. God has been preparing the world for an awful long time to receive the truth. He didn't just create man and then say, okay, good luck. I hope things work out for you. I'll send a book one day to tell you all about it. But until then, good luck. No, He didn't work that way at all. That's not how He ordained His creation and maintained it as well. If you felt that way, I hope you feel different by the time we're done with our lesson this morning and tonight. So what we have to do is begin at the second beginning. The second beginning. We know the first beginning there is the book of Genesis chapter 1, the days of creation. That's the creation of the world, the first beginning. When we talk about the second beginning, what are we talking about? We're talking when the world was destroyed with a flood. And God decided to start the entire population of the world all over again from one family. That is Noah's family. It was a combination of eight people. Noah, his sons, and their wives. Go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 10. And let's talk for just a moment about the source of all nations today. Genesis chapter 10. And here's a text that most preachers probably don't refer you to turn to in a sermon. The reason being, Genesis 10 is just completely a genealogy. That's all it is. That's all it is. But so important and key to our study and series today. You'll notice in verse 2, well, verse 1, it says, now this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the sons are born to them after the flood. So from them comes all the world. Comes you and I, comes the African people, comes the Chinese as well. And we often refer to them as Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but you'll notice as the genealogy goes on, it gives them in reverse order, Japheth, Ham, and then finally Shem. So you notice verse 2, the sons of Japheth. And it goes on to list all of them. Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tirash. Now verse 6, drop down to verse 6. The sons of Ham were Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. So we've got Japheth, verse 2. We've got Ham, verse 6. And then if you drop to verse 22, then the sons of Shem were Elam, Ashur, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. Now, Shem's genealogy is actually broken up. You'll notice in chapter 11, verse 10, it continues the genealogy of Shem. In between the genealogy of Shem is the story of the Tower of Babel. And we'll talk about that story in just a moment. But I want you to see there, Genesis 10 has given us the genealogy of these three very important people. Now, you'll notice there in verse 5, it kind of summarizes Japheth. It doesn't say too much about his. There it says in verse 5, from these the coastland people of the Gentiles were separated into their lands. So we have the coastal Gentiles. And this is not just talking about the Philistines. That's actually under Ham. But talking about, the far-reach Gentiles. Now, among Ham, he also has Gentiles as well. But you'll notice from him is important ones. Babylon will be started. Assyria comes. And the Canaanites as well. You'll notice there in verse 10, actually back up to verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod and he began to be a mighty one on the earth. So God's going to take some time, emphasize Cush and his mightiness, and how that Nimrod, and his mightiness. Verse 9, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now you'll notice there it says in verse 10, in the land of Shinar. That's where the Tower of Babel would be built. That's where all people were together at one time. You'll notice in verse 11, from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh. What an ancient civilization they were. Verse 15, Canaan. Canaan is also mentioned here. And you'll notice verse 16 comes the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite. All those people that God says, I'm going to get out of the land of Canaan. Remember later on with Abraham and eventually Moses and his people, they will do that. Now, here we see those individuals come from Ham. Now, among Shem comes also the Gentiles as well. We know that to be the case. But also Eber, who is the father of the Hebrews. You see the word Eber, or the name Eber, is how they developed the name Hebrew. Let's go ahead and jump to chapter 11, verse 15. After he begot Eber, Shelah lived 430 years, begot sons and daughters. Eber lived 34 years and begot Peleg. Now, it says there that Eber would live 430 years and begot sons and daughters. From Eber, eventually, if you read on, comes Abraham. Now, have I lost you yet? You see why most preachers don't tell you to turn to Genesis chapter 10 and let's talk about genealogies for a little bit. I summarize a lot of this, but I want to kind of put this in the back of your mind as a template that we'll work from. Now, I want you to notice these years that are established next. You might say, what are these years right here? These are the ages of Noah, Shem, and even Eber, the time that Abraham was born. Now get that in your mind. Generation after generation after generation after generation had been produced. And you still have the very first family that came across on the ark, surviving the flood, still alive. Abraham would know Noah, oh, I guess it would be another 58 years. Another 58 years. That's amazing to me. All the generations that passed between Noah to Abraham, and he's still alive. And so is Shem. In fact, Eber, the father of the Hebrews, outlives Abraham when you look at the genealogies. Now, we're saying all that to essentially say some of these things here. Noah would live 950 years, as we see there in Genesis chapter 9, verse 28 and verse 29. Seth would live 600 years. We see that in Genesis chapter 11. What does this mean? It would allow many people to talk with them about the reasons for the flood, the occasion of the flood, and even of the creation of the entire world. Let's look at just some of these verses real quick. Genesis 9, 28, 29. It says, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years and he died. You either believe that or you don't. I believe it. Because God's Word said it. He lived 950 years. And that's mind-boggling to think of someone nearly living 1,000 years. One person living that long. In Genesis chapter 11, verse 10, this is the genealogy of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begot Arphaxad, that's a hard one, 2 years after the flood, and begot Arphaxad. Shem lived 500 years and begot sons and daughters. So 500 plus the 100, and there you have the 600 years. He lived 502 years after the flood of the earth. Shem lived that long. 502 years long. Again, think about that number for a moment. That is longer than the nation of America has been around. Think about, I mean, we talk about population explosion and the population of America now at this time. 300 million from what? So it's a smaller number. Imagine the population explosion in the world at this time. when people didn't die after 70 years. But they lived hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Oh yes, the earth could have been repopulated in a very short amount of time. And they didn't have birth control measures like we have today. I mean, imagine how large this country would be if people like George Washington, John Adams, and Thomas Jefferson were still alive today, the founding fathers, and all the other founding people as well. They're still here. And all those that came after them, they're still here. Imagine how large this country would be today. But also think of it from a different perspective. Imagine how many constitutional questions we'd be able to ask the founding fathers to understand the intent of certain amendments or certain laws that were put into the Constitution. I mean, that would solve a lot of problems there, wouldn't it? You just go back to Thomas Jefferson. Hey, what was your intent by this article right here? Well, here's what we meant by that. Oh, okay. Now, I'm sure the liberals of our day would still say, well, we don't care what you think. We're going to do it our way anyway. But it would be interesting to be able to go straight to the source and ask them, what did you originally mean? Now, think about it. That's what they could do for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Has God, who prepared the gospel for all people, prepared all people for the gospel? See, albeit as small, we're starting to see that there indeed is evidence that that would be the case, wouldn't it? There certainly is evidence. Now, I understand we might try and share this kind of point with a skeptic, and they're going to dismiss it, right? They're going to say, oh, that's ridiculous. No one can live that long. Well, that's, of course, because we're looking at life as it's lived today. However, what we're showing is that we have an adequate and logical answer for why there are some of these stories all across the world, aren't we? Now, you may not believe that answer, but yet there's certainly a logical answer that exists, isn't there? There is. There is. And I find it hard to believe that ancient people could think about the arguments that would be posed today and concoct a way to sneak an answer in the Bible millennia before we actually pose those questions. No, it wasn't concocted. Like I said, we either believe this or we don't. I believe it's exactly the way it happened as it was recorded. Now, let's read Genesis chapter 11. This won't be genealogy, so hopefully if those of you that have started to tire and to close your eyes might open them again. And let's read the story of the Tower of Babel. Verse 1. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. They all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, this obviously happened within, I believe, the lifetime of Noah and Shem. And that's why it's squeezed in here between the genealogies of Shem. And it also mentions the Babel and Babylon and the beginnings of it there from Ham and the land of Shinar. And so it's all within this relative short period of time. But here again, a logical and adequate answer is given as to why these stories of the creation and of the flood have spread all over the world. Because the Bible records of an instance where all people were gathered as one But then God confused their language. And naturally the people that spoke a certain language would gather with others that spoke that language and they would go to their section. And others that spoke a different language would gather together with others that spoke that different language and they would go to another section of the world. Again, the skeptic might dismiss that, but they cannot avoid the fact that we have an adequate and logical answer for why we believe what we believe. God has given these adequate answers, logical answers, found in the Word. Now remember, they didn't have any printing presses in these times in which the world was scattered. But they had word of mouth, didn't they? And one thing we learn from this early record is that those mouths lived an awful long time. Those mouths lived an awful long time. But really, we have more than this. Our story goes on from here as we talk about the world being prepared for the Word. Did you know, the Bible also tells us that during this time period, God spoke directly with man. So we're looking at why eternity is put in the hearts of man. Why it is that man, by and large, thinks about the life to come and thinks about a time of reckoning, a time of judgment. Because all cultures have this kind of, in the back of their mind, that God at one time did judge the world based upon their actions, and they failed. In this part of eternity, in your heart and in mine, has been formed from an awful long, long time ago. God also spoke directly to man during this time period. Now, in time, we know that religions of the world would become polluted. Monotheists would turn into polytheists and follow many other gods. But God never left Himself without witness. He still communicated with the heads of households. He still had prophets and priests in these times. Even in the time of Moses, think about Jethro, the priest of Midian. Now as it gets closer to Moses' time, those become more limited. As God would highlight Moses, the prophet, a very special prophet and spokesman from God. But let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 1. And let's just acknowledge this fact. It's even mentioned in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Read that there with me if you would. Hebrews 1:1, it says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. Yes, he acknowledges God spoke to people. He spoke to people, to the fathers, by those whom God had chosen to speak to them with, the prophets. Now turn to Genesis chapter 20, and let's just look at a few examples of this taking place. Genesis chapter 20, especially during this patriarchal time period. So now we're a good, you know, 400 years away removed from the flood. And in Genesis 20, we read of an occasion where Abraham meets a Philistine king. Now notice what takes place here. Verse 1, Abraham journeyed from there to the south and dwelt between Kadesh and Shur and stayed in Gerar. Now Abraham said to Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. Now look at this. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and said to him, indeed, you are a dead man, because the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife. Interestingly enough, you almost kind of wish that kind of word would come to a lot of people today that have taken someone that's not a wife of theirs, right? That would solve a lot of these divorce problems today. But God doesn't speak in such a way directly to men. He uses His Word now, doesn't He? But at this time, God could speak directly to Abimelech. And Abimelech wasn't surprised. He wasn't like Samuel. When Samuel first heard the Lord calling for him, and he came and got up and said, Eli, what is it? What did you have me to do? And he said, I didn't call you. So he went back to bed and laid down, and again he heard his name being called, Samuel, Samuel. He gets up and goes to Eli, what is it? I've not called you. It must be the Lord who's calling you. And the next time he says, Lord, speak, your servant listens. Abimelech doesn't do any of that. This was not a surprise to him. You see that? God had spoke to him. And he goes on to say in verse 4, Abimelech had not come near her. And he said, Lord, will you also slay a righteous nation also? Did he not say to me, she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands have I done this. And God said to him in a dream, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your heart. For I also withheld you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now, therefore, restore the man's wife. For he is a prophet, and he'll pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours. God spoke directly to Abimelech, his will. Now, we don't often stop and think about what's amazing about that. But again, it shows us God speaks directly to man. And they didn't have to be of the lineage of Shem or of Eber or of Abraham. You see that? He would have been a descendant of Ham, a Canaanite. And you know, he's not the only instance that we see where God uses a Canaanite and delivers his word directly to them. There's a more famous example than Abimelech. Turn to Genesis 14. Genesis chapter 14. Verse 18. You've heard of this one. Genesis 14, 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, that would be in the Canaanite territory. He was a Canaanite. He was a king. And the Bible says he was also, notice verse 18, he was the priest of God Most High. Here God speaking to another nation, another people, and here he has a priest who serves him and serves him faithfully. And in verse 19 says, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. So we see there the very importance of Melchizedek. He's so important that later on the psalmist will mention him in Psalm 110, and the Hebrew writer will mention him in Hebrews chapter 7. And he was essentially a man who wasn't from the children of Hebrews. And he says, in a like manner, Jesus is a priest unto God, not of this order originally established here, but of the order of Melchizedek. Let's just look at Psalm 110 just to show the importance of this man. Psalm 110. Verse 1, a Psalm of David, highly messianic, pointing the Jew to look for the Christ. Verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauty of holiness, from the womb of the morning. For you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now again, any Jew that knew the Hebrew record, and most Jews did, knew that Melchizedek was not a descendant of Eber, but a descendant of Ham. And here this new priest, this new king will be raised up like him. So what I want us to emphasize here is to notice that God had communicated truth to other people. So they didn't just have to go back and let's see if we can make a trek to Noah and learn about the flood. They didn't all have to do that. God could communicate directly to individuals, even individuals of different tribes, and had done so for many, many, many hundreds of years. We just don't ever stop and think about that. Think about another one, another famous one, a man named Job. Contemporary we believe, during the time of Abraham. So he wasn't a descendant of Abraham. He wasn't a Jew. And yet, he was considered what? Well, let's just turn there. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. So he knew God. He feared God. Verse 3, there it tells us of all of the blessings that God had given to him. And it says at the end of verse 3 that this man was the greatest of all the people of the east. So it gives us some general direction of where he was. He was in the far east. The greatest man of that area. Now in verse 5 it says, "So it was when the day of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' And thus Job did regularly." Therefore, we see Job was some type of role of a priest as well, just like Melchizedek in some manners. He was the head of his house. And we see later on in this book, God would speak directly to him. He doesn't give Job all the answers. But again, he speaks to Job. So there's adequate answers as to why individuals on different parts of this planet would know of the creation, could even include it in some of their folk songs, would know about the fall of man, would know about the judgment of God sent by a flood. And even still, further down the timeline of history, we can think about how God didn't forget other peoples and other nations. Yes, God did determine, "I'm going to have a special people." God did determine, "To that special people, I will give more information. Because through those people will come the Messiah that will save all people, all the world." Yes, God made that decision. But that does not mean in the remotest that God forgot about everybody else. That God just said, "Oh, the rest of y'all, good luck. Again, I'll send a book in time. You'll figure it out." No. God had been preparing them too, albeit in a limited way. Even in the time of the Old Testament. Now, let's look at the book of Obadiah. Obadiah. Now we're looking at some of the Old Testament prophets that came way after Moses. Obadiah is one of the minor prophets. Only considered minor because his book is smaller. It doesn't mean he was any less greater than people like Jeremiah or Daniel. All right. Obadiah, right after the book of Amos. There, verse 1 of chapter 1. "The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom." Edom. This was a message not sent to the people of Israel, but sent to the people of Edom, the Edomites. People that were not Israelites. Flip one book to the right. The book of Jonah. Here's another prophet. We can read of him in the Old Testament. He was used by God to speak to the Israelites, but not on this occasion. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" Nineveh, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away from the people of Israel. You go to them, and you speak to them, and you tell them my word. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Well, like I said, we don't stop and think about it because the Bible itself really doesn't stop and highlight those aspects of the record given to other people and other nations. It emphasizes its theme. The Messiah, the Savior, to come through Jesus Christ, or to come through Abraham. But it certainly gives us what? It gives us answers. It gives us answers to those questions that are raised by skeptics. And they're adequate answers, aren't they? Not only did God keep man alive for an awful long time after the flood, but also God spoke directly with man during that time. And that's why we can understand why there's other places, such as the people of Burma, the Karen people in the 1700s, that had been waiting for a message of a Savior. Been waiting for a long, long time. How did they even know to look for Him? We have adequate answers. Now, what I want to do tonight is to look at some extra biblical evidences. There's much more than just the Karen people. And I want us to see this truth from other cultures that God has been preparing the world to receive the Word. But before we actually look at that, I really need to lay this foundation this morning. And I appreciate your attention in allowing me to do so, to look at some genealogies and some things that we normally wouldn't look at, and to think about them more critically. God has been preparing the world to receive a Savior, and He has given them every possible advantage to do so. Yes, God would have a special relationship with a special set of people, but that doesn't mean He gave up on other people and forgot them entirely. He put eternity in the hearts of men. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. He's put that in your heart and mine as well. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. There's a reason why you're here. There's a reason why you've come to be with us this morning. Because you realize that there is a book called the Bible, that it has God's truth, and that it points the way to heaven. You just haven't submitted to that truth yet. Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved." You've got to believe that Jesus is the Christ, that Messiah sent into the world to save the world. That you're willing to repent of your life and start serving the Lord, and that you're willing to be immersed into Him to begin a new relationship with Him by the forgiveness of your sins. And if you do that this morning, you can become a Christian. You can participate in obeying that Word that God had spent an awful long time preparing the world to receive. If as a Christian you've turned away, I'm thankful that this story certainly illustrates to us that God doesn't give up on anybody. That He's in your corner. And He's hoping you'll come join Him. Repent. Turn back to Him and serve Him again. Won't you come while together we stand and sing?
Your broken life, so marred by sin.